can turn to Revelation and chapter 22, so the very last chapter of Revelation. Craig was praying from a message for a message from heaven. Well, it's certainly going to be a message about heaven, sure. You'll need to judge whether it's from heaven or not. I don't know about that, but definitely about heaven. And the last chapter, of course, is really all about heaven, the last couple of chapters. And we're going to look at the first few verses of chapter 22 and see what the Lord has to say to us. So verse number 1, please, of Revelation 22. Which says, "And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads, and there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign for ever and ever." Now, if I can remind you of the way that our Bible begins, if you would like just to turn back with me to the book of Genesis, just for a couple of verses, just to refresh your memory of the way that the Word of God introduces us to the Revelation. So Genesis chapter number 2. Genesis chapter number 2 and verse number 7. "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from thence it was parted and became into four heads." Let's ask for God's blessing, shall we? Our Father, we do come into thy presence this evening. We pray, Father, that from the word of God that we would glean something for our own souls, and that we would see something of the eternal greatness and glory of the Lord Jesus. We pray, Father, for a glimpse into that which goes beyond our everyday, something, our Father, eternal, something, our Father, glorious, something divine, that just would lift us above the ordinary everyday things that we're so used with. And we pray, Father, that we might be drawn a little closer to that place that John reveals to us, that place of heaven, where the person of Christ reign supreme. So be with us, our Father, and we do ask for thy presence and thy help, and we pray, Father, that we might indeed be blessed, not only in reading about heaven, but how good it would be, our Father, to have a message from heaven. And we do pray, Father, for that. We ask it in the name and for the glory of the Lord Jesus, for the blessing of thy people, as we offer thanks in Jesus' name. So we've come to the end of the book of the book of Revelation, the end of the Bible, Revelation chapter 22, and just by, I suppose, from those verses that we've read together, I've introduced you to an idea, or reminded you of an idea that many have noted over the years, that they have suggested that the Bible ends very much in the way that it began. And some even have suggested that the Bible, in fact, in a sense, has as its purpose to take us back to Eden, which we lost. And we notice, perhaps, just as we read on the surface there from Genesis 2 and Revelation chapter 22, that there are indeed some similarities between the beginning and the end. In fact, there's a lot of similarities between Genesis and Revelation. But there's quite a few similarities between Eden and the heaven that we read of in Revelation 22. Perhaps you just notice in a superficial reading that Genesis 10, chapter 2 speaks about a tree. And we notice, of course, that there is a tree here in Revelation 22. Not any tree, of course. It's the tree of life. And that's the same tree, it seems to be, back there in the book of Genesis. Perhaps you notice, too, in a very quick reading, that Genesis 2 speaks about fruit from that tree. And isn't it interesting that by the time you get to the end of your Bible, we've got fruit from that tree back there in Revelation 22. And did you notice too that there was a river that flowed out of Eden? And here at the beginning of the last chapter of the book of Revelation, well, what have you got? Verse 1 of Revelation 22, and he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal. And so on that basis, and perhaps for other reasons too, some have suggested that really the whole message of the Bible is to take us back to Eden. Well, I'm going to suggest to you this evening that that, of course, is way far from the truth. In fact, it's so far from the truth that it's utterly wrong. It has always struck me as a strange thing that the purpose of God would simply be to get us back to where we began. I think that's a rather pointless exercise. I don't know what you think about that. I've often thought it seems to be a very strange thing that through all of the trials and tribulations, all of the troubles and all of the difficulties, that God would simply allow them and be sovereign over them and use them simply to bring us back to where we once were. What was the purpose in all of those trials and troubles and difficulties for us as believers, or even for the world in general? Why allow all of those things to happen if all of the if the purpose of God was simply to take us back to where we began? What was the purpose of all? And why Calvary? Why Calvary? Why would God send his son? Why the suffering and the sorrow and the separation? Why the bearing away of the sin of the world just to get us back to the beginning? But is the atheist not right in saying then that really, surely, God's ought to have come in at the beginning of the Bible and just have taken Satan out before he began? Or never to have planted that tree of the knowledge of good and evil at the beginning of the Bible? Surely that would be infinitely more sensible, and I would have to agree with him if indeed the purpose of God was simply to take us back to where we began. Well, God is not going to take us back to where we began. And we have perhaps noticed in the past that right the way through Genesis chapter 1, in fact we have noticed in the past that as you go down through the 6 days of creation, all but two of those days, God summarizes what he has done and made by noticing that it was good. It was good. Day after day, apart from two of them, God says it was good. He doesn't say that about the occasion in which he created man. When he created man, of course, well, he was very good. It was very good. And when he creates the waters, he divides the waters above and beneath. Well, he doesn't say it was good because those waters were prepared and ready for divine judgment. They were about to fall just a few chapters thence in destruction of the world. So God does not say it was good either. But when you come to the end of your Bible, you'll notice that the verdict, of course, is very different. The description is very different, especially through Revelation chapter 21 and again into chapter 22. You'll find another word. It's not the word good. But you'll find, for example, if you were to look there at chapter 21 and verse number 11, having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone. Or how about verse 23 of chapter 21? And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. Or again in verse 24 of chapter 21, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory. And so the Bible begins with that which is good. But God doesn't just take us back to where we began, not at all. He moves us beyond all of that. And so we move, as we've seen in the past, we're moved from what is good in Genesis 1 to what is glorious at the end of the Bible. And so this is not Eden. This is Eden with lessons. This far surpasses Eden. This is the eternity that God brings us to. And we may have started from Eden. But you see, between Eden and eternity here in Revelation chapter 22, there are many lessons that we have learned. There are things that God has done that he could never have done had it not been for what lies between Genesis 1 and Revelation chapter 22. There is purpose and there is meaning. Not just in the big good things that God seems to be doing, but even in the trials and the difficulties and the sufferings. And it may be a cliche, but it's absolutely true that there is indeed meaning and purpose in our sufferings. Can I remind you, by way of illustration, of a similar tiny microcosm of a parallel of this over in the beginnings of your Bible? If you go back to the books of Moses again, let me just see it in perhaps the little picture, if you like, back in Deuteronomy 8, if I can illustrate this point for you. And maybe if we can see this little point here, we'll grasp something of the bigger picture. Deuteronomy chapter number 8. Sometimes, and I'm as guilty of it as anyone, sometimes we speak about the wanderings of the nation of Israel in the wilderness. Maybe you say that as well. And that's true, actually. That's true. They did wander in the wilderness. And sometimes we say, well, they went round in a circle. And if you trace out the path geographically, well, they did literally do that, go round in a circle. It's true. It's true. But Deuteronomy 8 gives you a different perspective on it. For those 40 years, just allow me to remind you, that the nation of Israel came out of Egypt in the book of Exodus under the blood of the Lamb there on the Passover. The intention was that they would go into the Promised Land, but between the entrance into the Promised Land and their exit from Egypt, there was 40 years in the wilderness. And sometimes, and I'm as guilty as anyone, we say they wandered in the wilderness. And there is truth in that. But look at the perspective that God gives it in Deuteronomy chapter 8. You see, we've got a God who's sovereign even over our disobedience. He is a God of such sovereign grace that he even uses our disobedience for his glory. Now, that's a wonderful thing. You don't believe me? Well, you look at Samson, for example. Oh, yes. Or what about Peter? He learned a lot in his disobedience, you know. He learned a lot. God was very sovereign. God is sovereign even in our disobedience. Doesn't cause it, but he's sovereign in it. And Deuteronomy chapter 8, all the commandments, verse 1, I command thee this day shall ye observe to do, that ye may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord sware unto your fathers. And thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years. I remember the first time I saw that. And I thought, well, that's not what I was told over the years. And that's not maybe what I've taken from the wanderings of the nation of Israel. It doesn't say wander, does it? All the way that I have led thee. God led them. He went before them. Of course, Paul picks up on that, doesn't he? In 1 Corinthians, the rock that they followed, the rock that followed them, the way that God led them and guided them through that wilderness, the way the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years, there was purpose and direction, the presence and sovereignty of God. He led thee these 40 years in the wilderness, and he's going to teach them three things. And I'm going to suggest to you that these are the same three things that he will teach you and I. First of all, he's going to teach us about ourselves. Verse number 2. He led thee these 40 years in the wilderness to humble thee, to prove thee, to know what was in thine heart. Now, God already knew that, of course. God's omniscient, by the way. But they had to know it too. And it is so demonstrated, isn't it, in the books of Moses, from Exodus right the way through to Deuteronomy. Would you allow me to summarise four books in just a couple of words as to what they learned about themselves? It wasn't good. That's a brief summary of four books of the Bible. It wasn't good. That's what they learned about themselves. It wasn't good. They ain't good. And secondly, he's going to teach them, verse 3, and he humbled thee and suffered thee to hunger and fed thee with manna which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. Secondly, he's going to teach them about God. They're going to see that whilst they ain't good, that they have a God who's infinitely glorious and infinitely gracious. Far more gracious and glorious than they had ever imagined. Do you remember the way the Bible begins with the fall and the curse? And God tells Adam that he will eat of the ground by the sweat of his brow. That's how he'll make his bread. Is that the way it worked in the wilderness? No, it wasn't. He didn't have to work for his bread. And they were disobedient. And yet God was so infinitely gracious, the bread fell from heaven. Would you like that? Save you a job or two, wouldn't it? If the bread fell from heaven. The bread fell from heaven in their disobedience. Because whilst they were so bad, they were not good, God was infinitely gracious and infinitely good. And that's the second lesson that they're going to learn. They're going to learn about their God. And the third lesson that God would teach them in summoning Deuteronomy chapter 8. First lesson about themselves. Second lesson about God. And the third lesson about their dependence upon God. What three great lessons they were that they learned in the wilderness. So sometimes we might look back at the wilderness, you see, and we might say, well, it went round in circles. They got back to where they began. There was no purpose in it. No, there wasn't. There was a lot of purpose in it. And they learned a lot. And we learned a lot too. And so the same in a sense is true between Genesis 1 and Revelation chapter 22. Don't dismiss it that God goes round the circles and just takes us back to the beginning. It was far bigger than that. He's sovereign and he teaches us lessons. Now, I'm going to just notice with you very briefly this evening, if I might, in those opening five verses of Revelation chapter 22, that there are at least four great lessons that we are expected to learn before we reach heaven. Four things we'll see in heaven, and when you see them in heaven, you'll say, well, I knew that already, because I had already been taught that in that wilderness journey that I've been on for these past many years. We're going to look at the first one very briefly, please. You'll see it kind of, in a sense, echoing a couple of times. Verse number 1 of Revelation 22, and he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. Verse 3, and there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. The first thing that we can see there about this pattern of heaven is the practice or the expression of a lesson that I'm sure you and I are so familiar with, that the curse goes, the curse is dethroned. The curse is dethroned and removed when Christ is enthroned. Now that's a principle that runs through the Bible. And so if we have this vision of heaven as being a perfect place, a place that has no sin and no suffering and no sorrow and no sadness, then by implication, that must be the place where God reigns, where his throne is established. And we've learned that through the years, haven't we? We've seen it, for example, with the nation of Israel, where we've just been. Do you remember where they came from? Remember, it was Egypt. It was a place that was so under the curse before they left it. It was a place where Pharaoh reigned. And, well, some have suggested, and far be it from me to contradict them, that Pharaoh's a picture of Satan. In many ways he is. Okay. It was a bad place. In fact, it was really infiltrated by wickedness and demonic power by the gods of Egypt. And as they exited that place, do you remember, they exited a place where it was under the judgment and curse of God. It was a place where the rivers became blood and there was a plague of frogs and locusts and all of that. Do you remember that? And do you remember what they came to ultimately? If you'll allow me just to skip over those 40 years in the wilderness. Do you remember it was a place that was flowing with milk and honey? It was a place of blessing. You say, well, what was the difference between Egypt and the Promised Land? Well, one of the great differences was that the throne of God was there. That was the purpose for which God had called them out, that they might serve him. And one of the first things they did was they established a throne. Not the throne of Solomon, of course, but the throne inside the tabernacle or that mobile temple. A place where they would meet with God, and God was going to be at the very centre and heart of everything they did. They gave God his place. That turned their nation around. It was a different place, you see. Israel in the Promised Land was a very different place from the place in which they were in Egypt. And of course, one day, that place also would be governed literally by the throne of heaven, as it became an autocracy, a theocracy. And you find that again in other places, don't you? You remember, I'm sure, Bartimaeus. Do you remember blind Bartimaeus? I've often noticed, it's very strange, isn't it? Did you notice that back there in the Gospels, when we're introduced to Bartimaeus, we're told that he was Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus. Did you notice that? Remember that? It says that about Bartimaeus. Bartimaeus, the blind man. Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus. That's strange because it's the same thing twice. Bartimaeus means son of Timaeus. So he's son of Timaeus, the son of Timaeus. Okay, we got that the first time. Why say it twice? Well, because Timaeus means defilement. It's really emphasizing. It's a bit like you know, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John and Peter didn't have a highlighter. Your Bible might be full of highlighters. And so they didn't have a highlighter, but they could repeat things. So this is Bartimaeus, the son of defilement. And let me remind you, he's the son of defilement. And you find him in Jericho, which, if you go back to the beginning, was the place of the curse. So there he was. And you know how he got out of that curse? He cried out to Jesus. Listen to the cry that Bartimaeus made to the Lord Jesus. Jesus, thou son of David. And he called on the Lord Jesus, not initially as Lord and Saviour particularly, but he immediately identified the kingship, the messiahship, the throne of the Lord Jesus. And his life was turned around. He was moved from the curse and his eyes were open, and the son of defilement, the place of the curse, got his eyesight back because he turned to the one who was the son of David. So we've learned, haven't we, down through the pages of the Word of God, and maybe we've learned in our own lives that if we want to move from the place of the curse, and that can manifest itself in various ways, let's face it, in various ways. We want to move our lives from the place of the curse, whether it's blindness in the case of Bartimaeus, or whether it's some abiding sin in our own hearts and lives, or whether it's some habit that draws us away from the Lord Jesus. If we want to move away from the place of the curse, then the secret is for Christ to be enthroned. It's the Lordship of the Lord Jesus. And so if I was to tell you that heaven was a perfect place, if I was to tell you that heaven was a sinless place, it was a place without suffering and sorrow and sin, then you would immediately know, you would know, wouldn't you, that the throne of God must be there. It must be there for such a place to be perfect. And you'd be right. You'd be right. You've learned the lesson, you see. You've learned the lesson that runs between Genesis 1 and Revelation chapter number 22. Secondly, can we notice too, and it's a practicable little thought, and isn't it interesting to notice in verse number 2 that God doesn't break his own rules? Verse number 2. And in the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 kinds of fruit, and yielded her fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Now, we did notice in the past, just to remind you, that maybe that word healing isn't the best translation. It's actually the word hygienic, I think, off the top of my head. No, therapy, that's what it is. It's a Greek word, therapy. Therapy, the word that we stole, you know, the English language steals words from all other languages. It's the word therapy. And it sometimes can be translated healing, but it's a very strange way that in which the other books of the Bible translate it in Matthew's Gospel and Luke's Gospel. It's actually translated sometimes as household. What's the connection? Healing and household seem two completely different words. The idea or the connection between them, is that the household is for the benefit of those that are in it. Okay, so this isn't maybe necessarily so much for the healing of the nations as the benefit of the nations, or the blessing of the nations, or the sustenance, the maintenance of the nations. And I suppose you and I are familiar with that idea that sometimes prevention is better than cure, isn't it? That's getting promoted very much these days. Prevention is better than cure because the government's running out of money to spend on illness, so they want to prevent it. And so we want prevention better, far better than cure. And so here's God sustaining his people, not so much curing them from illness, because there isn't any illness. You read about that in chapter 21. But rather, this is people being sustained by the God of heaven. But the point I want just to highlight here in verse number 2, did you notice that there is a seasonableness about it? Do you know that? Isn't that interesting? Even in heaven, fruit is seasonable. Yielded her fruit every month. Yeah? Fruit in its season. God doesn't break it. Doesn't change in heaven. We say, well, I knew that, didn't we? We knew that. We kind of had experienced that. Maybe at times in a frustrated kind of a way we experienced that between Genesis 1 and Revelation chapter 22, that we become fruitful. But not in our season, in God's season. And there ain't no shortcuts to fruitfulness. Now I'm thinking of some of the most fruitful individuals that we find in the Bible. I'm thinking of Joseph. He was a fruitful bough by a well, wasn't he? He was very fruitful. Jacob prophesied that the Spirit of God endorsed the fruitfulness of Joseph, and you don't need to look far to see why he was so fruitful. He preserved his brothers in famine conditions. He preserved the nation, in effect. He preserved the whole of Israel, in a sense, in a seed. And in fact, he preserved the Messianic line. So if it wasn't for Joseph, Write off the rest of your Bible after the end of Genesis. He was really, really fruitful. But can I remind you of the path to fruitfulness? He was betrayed by his brothers. He was sold as a slave. He was written off as dead, and he didn't come that far away from being murdered, actually. But he then got betrayed and sold into slavery and serfdom down into Egypt. And then he got imprisoned. And then he was fruitful. Right? He was fruitful in his season. Now, if I wanted to be fruitful, maybe if you wanted to be fruitful, what I would do is I would cut off the first four or five bits of that, yeah? And I would go from being the son of Jacob to being fruitful. I would miss out those bits. But he was fruitful in his season. Yeah. Moses too, do you remember? He wanted a shortcut. He was very much like me in that respect. He wanted a shortcut from being the son of Pharaoh's daughter to liberating the people of God. But he was fruitful in his season. And he was 40 years in the backside of the desert. You remember that? Or what about Esther? Esther was incredibly fruitful. In fact, the Jews now have a feast dedicated to the remembrance of what Esther did in liberating their people every year now. They have a special festival for Esther. But let me remind you that Esther was fruitful, but after captivity in a foreign land, being brought into a harem, a forced marriage, and going through all sorts of experiences that, well, the book of Esther's silent on, but we can use our imagination. And then she was fruitful. She was fruitful in her season. And that rule isn't broken here. And we're not surprised, you see. Here's a tree, it's fruitful. And so we know, don't we, from the rest of the Bible, that it will be fruitful in its season. And can I suggest, my point is this, that if God doesn't break the rule in heaven, I don't think we can really try and break it here. And we want to be fruitful, let's not be surprised then that those principles that God applies in eternity continue even till today. So, first of all, we notice that where Christ is enthroned, that the curse is dethroned. Secondly, we note that it's a place where there's fruitfulness in season, and that's a principle that runs through the whole of the Word of God. Thirdly, and you'll be saying, Stuart, surely you don't need to tell us this, but here it is in verse 3, and I'm going to say it, and maybe you think it's a ridiculous thing for me to say, but verse number 3, and there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. The third lesson that God expects me to learn before eternity is this, that servants serve. That's pretty obvious, isn't it? Servants serve. But it's not always been that way. Let me remind you that as you flick through the pages of your Bible, that some of God's greatest servants didn't serve. And sometimes we have a tendency to do likewise. We ought to be his servants, but we don't serve. Do you remember that one of the greatest servants that appears in the pages of the book of Genesis, a man called Abraham? What a man of faith he was. And there's not much there that's recorded that would be in any way negative, but it is recorded for us, for our edification and our education. You remember that there was that occasion in which Abraham did not serve his God. He served himself, his own preservation. And when he sought shelter in Egypt, he lied about Sarah, or misled Pharaoh about Sarah. And the most potent lies are always half-truths, as you know. So he gave a kind of half-truth, which was really a deception, a potent deception, that Sarah was his sister. And so out of self-preservation, he didn't serve God, he served himself. Well, what about Lot? What about Lot? Again, he's noted for his righteousness in the New Testament scriptures, but you remember that there was that episode when he strayed from service to his God, and you remember he went down into the plains of Sodom. He did it for economic reasons, of course, because it was very fruitful. It looked good. So he chose the well-watered plains of Sodom and Gomorrah. He didn't really serve the Lord there, did he? Or what about that sad episode that begins the book of Ruth? Elimelech and Naomi, remember, they go down into Moab, a place they shouldn't really have been. He made the wrong decision, but maybe for good reasons. He didn't completely serve the way he ought to serve. I'm sure he had in mind the preservation of his family. He was a family man. He had his sons, and it was famine back there in the nation of Israel. So he's going to go down to Moab for bread. Didn't completely serve. Sometimes we don't completely serve, and we don't completely serve for good reasons. But the principle here that we ought to have learned by eternity is that his servants serve him. And it's interesting, which takes us on to the fourth lesson. It's interesting that when we do serve him, there can be some remarkable results from simple, obedient service. For this, I want to take you back a chapter or two to perhaps one of the best known sections of the book of Revelation, and it's back there at the end of chapter number 13. Would you come with me, please, to the end of chapter 13? So out of all of the passages of the book of Revelation, I'm sure this section would be the one that would have penetrated most into the popular imagination. I suspect if you say to folks that are not particularly Christian in any way, you mention the book of Revelation, they probably will know one or two things about it. The Antichrist. They'll probably know a bit about that. They might not know it's in Revelation, but they'll have heard of that. And 666. We'll definitely have heard of that. We'll definitely have heard of that. And there are all sorts of conspiracy theories round about it. Well, that's the chapter. Revelation chapter 13. Right at the end, look at verse 15 with me, would you? And he had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. And he causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in the right hand or in their foreheads. And that no man might buy or sell, save he that had the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. Verse 1 of chapter 14, and I looked, and lo, a lamb stood in the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written in their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven as the voice of many waters, and as a voice of a great thunder. I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. So at the end of chapter 13, people are given an option, they're given a choice. They're given a choice to receive the mark of the beast upon their forehead. And it would seem that many compromise. It would seem that many accept that mark. Many choose to serve the beast. And perhaps for those reasons that we have seen elsewhere in the Word of God. Perhaps it was economically expedient, like it was for Lot when he went down into Sodom and Gomorrah. If you didn't have the mark of the beast, you couldn't buy or sell. So it was in your financial interests to subscribe to the beast. And so they did. Or perhaps it was out of self-preservation. But like Abraham, down into Egypt, he's going to look after himself. And so they took the mark of the beast. They didn't want put to death. That's how the way that Revelation chapter 13 ends. Or perhaps they were thinking of their family, a bit like Elimelech did at the beginning of the book of Ruth. They really had to look after their children. They had to think about the people who were dependent upon them. And so they took the mark of the beast. There were those that didn't. Sometimes obedience in difficult circumstances results in the most unexpected of conclusions and results. And so Revelation chapter number 22 tells us that there in heaven, his servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. You see, they had made that decision not to accept the mark of the beast. They had made that decision amongst these people. They had made that decision not to subscribe to the ideas and the patterns that were there very much in the world. These were people who followed and who fully followed the Lord Jesus Christ. And sometimes in the Christian life, and here's a lesson that I'm sure we're expected to learn before heaven, that there are those occasions in the Christian life where we move in faith, in simple faith. And sometimes it might seem to be counterintuitive. Can I remind you of Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego? Can I remind you of the faithfulness of Daniel? The simple, faithful obedience of Elijah and Elisha, of the little maid that spoke a word to Naaman. Those little acts right the way through the Word of God where we take a stand, or those little acts where we move in a way that perhaps may cost us everything, and yet it has unexpected consequences. And here were people in Revelation chapter 22, amongst them, no doubt, those that made a decision earlier on not to be branded and stamped and formed into the mould of the world, if I might borrow Paul's picture in Revelation chapter 12, be not conformed to this world. They refused to accept the stamp of the beast, and there was a space for Christ. Space for Christ. And here in Revelation chapter 22, we see that God isn't just bringing us back to Eden at all, is he? Look at what he's really doing. He's bringing us back to something infinitely more glorious. He isn't taking us back to the rivers that flow out of Eden. No, no. Revelation 22, verse 1, he takes us to the river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. He takes us back to water that flows from himself. He takes us back to, he takes us onto fruit that comes from that river in verse number 2. And he takes us back not just to being made in the image of God, but he takes us back to being imprinted by the very name of God, verse 4. And they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. The very character of God stamped in the character of those who we find here in Revelation chapter 22. So the lessons perhaps that we learn through the pages of the Word of God, the lessons that you and I perhaps have learned in difficult circumstances in life, well, we're not surprised to find them here in heaven, are we? That we're fruitful in our season. That where the curse is dethroned, Christ is enthroned. That servants, they serve him. It's a simple lesson. And perhaps too, that those difficult decisions that we make in the Christian life can have very unexpected and glorious and eternal consequences. And they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. Let's pray. Our Father, we do come into thy presence this evening. We thank thee, our Father, for a little glimpse of heaven. We thank thee, our Father, for those echoes that echo right the way through the Word of God. And we're not surprised, Father, from what we've learned elsewhere, that everything is right where Christ has his place and his throne is established. That that's the place where there is peace and where sin is vanquished. That is the place where there is that perfect fellowship between God and man, and where the problems that we so much see round about us have all gone, and we see our Father, that Christ indeed is given his place and his throne. Help us, our Father, to echo what is our eternal destiny, for his servants to serve him. And we do look at our lives, and at times, Father, we see that we have failed and we don't always serve. Help us, our Father, to serve and to avoid the simple self-interest that at times leads us away from that. Help us, our Father, to have the courage to make decisions that at times might seem to be decisions that will be painful or costly. And yet we remember, our Father, that it was those very decisions that many have made over the years that